Well, good morning, everyone. We're glad you're here. We have a lot of our college students back for the weekend, so that's awesome. Yay. And we are having a class on the life of Christ, going through Jesus' life from the Gospels in chronological order. The theme of my class today is, what size is our faith? How big or small is your faith? That's our theme for the class today. Turn to John chapter 6. We will start there. As Gary indicated last week, the second year of Jesus' ministry is usually called the year of popularity, where he had lots of people following him, and they were fired up about him for the most part. That came to a close, basically, with the things Gary talked about last week, with the feeding of the 5,000. As most people know, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, we always say it's the only miracle of Jesus that's described in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, there is another miracle mentioned in all four Gospels. Who can tell me what that one is? The resurrection. Very good. I guess we don't consider that one a miracle of Jesus, but of God and the Holy Spirit. I find it interesting that other than the last week of Jesus' life, and the last week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem, obviously Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all talk about that week. But other than that week, this day, the day that Jesus fed the 5,000, and the following day or so, that's the only time that that all four Gospels talk about the same day in Jesus' life. So I think that's a pivotal day in Jesus' life. And I think you could view that as the day that Jesus' ministry turned from popularity to opposition. The last year of Jesus' life is called the year of opposition. There was more and more, greater, increasing opposition to what he was doing. And so that's what we're going to start into today, is the year of opposition. And let's have a prayer before we dive in. God, we love you so much. We are so grateful for all that you give us, grateful that we can come here this morning, that we can worship you, that we can look in your word, we can sing praises to you. We are grateful that we have that privilege and that we can do that, and grateful for everyone who's here. Be with me as I teach this class. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. As I said, in John 6, verses 1 through 13, it talks about Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now let's read down in verse 14 and verse 15. Said, when the people saw the sign that he had done, the miracle that he had done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come, take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You can sort of view this as the height of Jesus' popularity. Okay, he's fed the 5,000. They are just gaga over him. They recognize he's the prophet, he's the Messiah. They're ready to make him king. But that's not what Jesus wants to do. So he withdraws to the mountain by himself to pray. And it says in the other Gospels he stayed there all night to pray. And then the next passage there, he walks on water. Gary talked about a little bit last week. And then when he gets to the other side, well, I think Jesus knew this was a pivotal moment. I think that's one reason he spent all night in prayer. I think he knew this was a pivotal moment. He was planning or thinking or realizing that he was about to start challenging the crowds more. He had been healing people. People had been drawn. But now at this moment, he was about to start challenging him. So in verse 22 through 25, the crowd comes looking for Jesus. On the other side, he walks across the water. The disciples go across in the boat. He's on the other side. They come looking for him. And in verse 26, we'll start in 25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, You were seeking me not because you saw miracles or signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. They said to him, What sign will you do that you may see and that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate man in the wilderness. As it is said, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Okay, here Jesus calls them to faith. That's the theme of our class today. He calls them to believe in him. You know, he challenges them. You just want more food. You know, I fed you on the other side of the lake, and you've chased after me here. And he's challenging them to focus more on spiritual things and less on just the miracle itself, on the food they got to eat. And I think it's amazing here. They want a miracle. Say, before we'll believe in you, we'll want a miracle. Now, they had just experienced him feeding 5,000 people with two loaves and a few fish. Or two fish and a couple loaves. So why do they need another miracle? You know, there's something wrong. Their faith is inadequate. We can be that way too. Sometimes we'll see God do amazing things, but then, you know, our faith is weak and we want something else to encourage our faith. So we can be the same way. Now, verse 35. Let's skip down to verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, Jesus is calling them to faith. He's doing it again. You say, believe in me. That's what God wants you to do. God wants you to believe in me. I mean, he makes an amazing statement here. He says, I am the bread of life. I mean, that's a cool thing, to know that Jesus is the source of our spiritual nourishment. You know, he's the one we can go to when we're hungry, spiritually speaking. When we're thirsty, spiritually speaking. He's the one that we can go to. He's the one that gives us that nourishment. And that's what he's trying to get them to see. You know, it's more than just me doing a miracle and feeding you or healing you. It's me. You've got to have faith. You've got to see beyond that. You've got to start seeing the spiritual implications of me being the Messiah, of me being here. But they weren't willing. In verse 31 it says, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I come down from heaven? You know, they just can't see it. They just can't get it. They can't have that faith in him he's calling them to have. And we won't read the whole chapter, but the rest of the chapter, he continues to sort of challenge them to have greater faith. And he keeps sort of raising the stakes of come on, you have to have faith in me. And eventually he says, you have to drink my blood, eat of my flesh and drink my blood. He's sort of alluding to the fact he's going to die on a cross for our sins. And that kind of blows their minds. You know, they just can't handle that at all. And then look down in verse 66. He says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Amen? Amen. Amen. So you can see here, I've gotten through one slide. You can see here that the year of opposition begins. You know, many of his disciples now turn away and no longer follow him. They couldn't take that step beyond just being excited about the miracles to actually starting to really believe in Jesus. and really putting their faith and seeing that he was the source of spiritual nourishment for them. They were unwilling to do that. Their faith came up short. You know, and we have to do the same thing. You know, we draw people in, we show them the Bible, we show them the good things about Jesus, but eventually we have to reach a point with people where we call them to true discipleship. Call them to true faith, call them to true repentance. And sometimes that means people will turn away, like here. Sometimes people won't want to take that next step. But that's what we have to be willing to do. Jesus here put it on the line. He had been very popular, had large crowds, and now he in a sense puts that on the line. And it kind of thins the crowd. And then he turns to the 12 and he says, how about you? But Peter makes the great declaration of faith here. No, we believe that you are the Son of God. You have the words of life. We're not going anywhere. There's nowhere else to go. And that's real encouraging to me. You know, and that's the kind of faith we want to hang on to. Even maybe when Jesus challenges and the things in our lives are tough, but we hang on to the fact, no, I know Jesus is the Son of God. I know Jesus has the answers. He's the bread of life. He's the one I need to hang on to, no matter what. And that's what Peter does here. So you see there the lack of faith of the crowd, but then you see the faith of Peter and the other apostles hanging on to Jesus. Well, that's a cool thing. Amen. Okay. Now, how about a couple of minutes of more pure teaching stuff, or even a little bit of what you'd learn if you went to theology school. Now, I never went to theology school, but I've read a couple of books. And, you know, as we've been doing, we've sort of been going through the Gospels together. And if you look at all the Gospels side by side, you find out some interesting things, or at least interesting to me. And since I'm the teacher, you have to endure it for a couple of minutes here, okay? And you can do that. You can Harmony of the Gospels in a lot of study Bibles. You can find a Harmony of the Gospels, or you go online. You just type in Harmony of the Gospels. They'll lay out all the Gospels side by side, and you can see. And one thing you'll see, as I mentioned, that this day we just talked about, the feeding of the 5,000, crossing the lake, and Jesus kind of walking on water, winnowing the crowd, that day is the only day, other than the week of Passion, that appears in all four Gospels, okay? That's the only time John chooses to overlap with Matthew, Mark, and John. The rest of the time, John tells us different stuff about Jesus. And I think that's kind of cool. We've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they were probably all written in the 50s or the 60s A.D. And then John was written in the 90s A.D. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John were already sort of well-established, well-known, had probably been circulated around. But by the time John wrote, he said, well, I'm going to tell you about some stuff that those guys didn't tell you. And so, in a sense, he tells us all new stuff about Jesus. And that's kind of cool. We can read John and learn a lot of stuff about Jesus that we can't find in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So that's cool. Now, on the other hand, if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they overlap a lot. Okay, virtually all of Mark is duplicated in Luke to some degree. All the stories in Mark are also in, Matthew. Matthew and Mark overlap a lot. Virtually all of Mark is found in Matthew. And about 75% of Mark is found in Luke. And that place where they all overlap, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where all three of them overlap together and tell the same stories about Jesus, they call that the triple tradition, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And to me, what's cool about that is you get to see three different perspectives on the same story. And you can read, and there are details in each story, in each gospel, that the other gospel leaves out. And so it's kind of cool to look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke all together talking about the same story, and you get a much bigger picture of what happened. Because each of them, you know, each of them tells it from his perspective, or the perspective of whoever he learned it from, you know, with the Holy Spirit's help. But you get the whole, you get kind of a bigger picture when you look at all three. So I think that's cool too, the triple tradition. So if you can impress your friends by saying, oh yeah, that story's in all three, that's part of the triple tradition, okay? Sound like you went to theology school. Heaven forbid. Okay, now, Matthew and Luke, they also have some overlap that's not in Mark. And it's mostly teaching by Jesus, like the Sermon on the Mount. Stuff you can find in Matthew and Luke that's not in Mark, okay? Matthew, Luke. That's called the double tradition. Okay, that you can find in those two Gospels, but not in the third. And that's kind of cool because, again, sometimes it's a little different. Sometimes the Matthew and Mark, Matthew and Luke provide the teaching slightly differently, and so it helps us, gives us two different perspectives. Okay, the part of Mark, about 25% of Mark is not in Luke. That's called the great omission. People have all these theories as to why Luke left that out, assuming Mark was written before Luke, which is probably right. But it starts about where we're reading today. If you were to look at the gospel laid side by side, Luke's the feeding of the 5,000. He just stops following Mark for 2.5 chapters. And then Luke has a whole chunk of stuff that's unique to Luke. Starting about Luke 9 all the way to Luke 18 is a big chunk of stuff that you find only in the Gospel of Luke. And that's called the travel narrative, because that's mostly about Jesus on the last few months heading towards Jerusalem, heading towards his death on a cross. And so that's all in Luke. And so there's a lot of cool stuff there not found in the other Gospels. Okay, so why did I mention all that? Just to say, we need all four Gospels to get the complete picture of Jesus. And that's what's encouraging to me. You know, we could, you know, one Gospel will give us an interesting picture of Jesus, but it's just from one perspective. But if we have all four Gospels, we get a much richer picture. Now, it still doesn't tell us everything, right? John said if everything Jesus did was written down, it would fill the whole world. But it gives us enough. You know, the Holy Spirit inspired four different Gospels, and each one has some different material in it. So to me, it's kind of cool, and that's what we're trying to do in this class, is give us a picture drawn from the different Gospels about Jesus. Amen? Well, thanks for bearing with me on that. Now you can turn to Matthew 15, and we'll dig back into it. And some of this we're just going to skip and sort of breeze through, and then some we'll focus on. Matthew 15, the first part of Matthew 15, Jesus contrasts rules taught by men versus hanging on to the Bible. And while I think many of us are familiar with that passage, that's important to hang on to what the Bible says, not the traditions or the rules of men. And in Matthew 15:10, Jesus teaches us that sin comes from the inside. Sin comes from the heart. Sin is not just some legalistic outward transgression, but it's something that comes from the heart. Let's pick up in verse 21. Jesus went from the other side, went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came from that region and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. So here we have an example of great faith. One of only two times in the Gospels where Jesus says someone had great faith. The other one was the centurion Gary talked about a few weeks ago. And it's really cool, this woman's great faith. You know, I'm always amazed. And again, like the centurion, she was a Jew. She was a Gentile, not a Jew. Okay, the two people Jesus said had great faith were not Jews. They were Gentiles. I'm always amazed by her humility. She kneels before Jesus. She accepts the fact that he calls her a dog. Did Steve just say Jesus called her a dog? No, Matthew said he called her a dog. It's Matthew's fault. No, but Matthew was there, and Matthew was inspired to remember it by the Holy Spirit. It really happened. But she doesn't get offended. She just continues to appeal to Jesus. She actually uses the word about herself. You know, even dogs get crumbs. You know, so to me, it's a great example of humility and how we should approach Jesus when we need something, to be humble. You know, I just need a crumb. You know, her great faith was only a crumb and the problem would be solved. You know, she didn't need some, you know, huge thing. She just needed a crumb from Jesus and her problem would be solved. And Jesus answered that request. So that's a cool thing, a cool thing. Okay. At the end, the rest of chapter 15, Jesus does more miracles and then he feeds 4,000 people from just a few loaves and fishes. Basically repeating his earlier miracle of feeding 5,000, he now feeds 4,000. And once again, the apostles run around and collect all kinds of food afterwards, so they had plenty left over. Beginning of chapter 16, the Pharisees demand a sign. They want a miracle to prove that Jesus came from God. It's kind of mind-boggling. You know, he had just fed 4,000 people. He had just done a lot of miracles of healing. He had fed 5,000 before that. And here they're demanding a miracle. You know, it's like they refuse to accept the evidence. So they just want more and more and more. They refuse to accept what's already in front of them. They have no faith, I think. No faith at all. And then let's read read verse 8. I'm sorry, starting in verse 5. When the disciples reached the other side, they're traveling across the lake by boat, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said, "Watch and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." When they began discussing it, saying, "We brought no bread," Jesus said, "You of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it you fail to understand that I do not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood he was speaking them to beware not the leaven of bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So here you see the disciples themselves are also struggling with faith. Okay, now I'm this way. They're on the boat. They forget to bring bread. Jesus is trying to teach them about the interaction he had just had. And they miss the spiritual point and they're focused sort of on the bread problem. You know, and I'm that way. You know, I forget the big picture and I get focused on whatever the little problem is that's in front of me. But Jesus has to remind them, "Didn't I feed 4,000 people just before we got on this boat? Didn't I just feed 5,000 people last week or whenever it was?" You know, when you're with Jesus, duh, you don't have to worry about bread. You know, he can just, you know, make it happen. But he had to remind them of that. You know, we see here little faith. You know, he says they have little faith. But we are often the same way. I know I am. Now, in starting at verse 13, Jesus asked them, "Who do people say that he is?" Who are people, when they're talking about Jesus, who do they say that he is? And they answered it, and then Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And in verse 16, Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And here you have it again, Peter making one of these great statements of faith. You know, these great affirmations. "Yes, Jesus, we believe you are the Christ, the Son of God." And again, that's... you know, so you see his faith is back up here. You know, it was kind of down on the boat when they didn't have any bread, but, you know, he's got it back here. He's got his mojo back, and he makes this great statement of his faith. You know, and that's, again, what we need to hang on to. Sometimes our faith waxes and wanes a little bit, but we need to hang on to those base core beliefs. You know, Jesus is the Son of God. You know, Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. I can hang on to that. So, amen. And Peter is blessed and he gets the keys and he's going to be the rock and, you know, all these great things because he had this faith in Jesus. Amen. Okay, Matthew 17. Oh, and then right at the end of chapter 16, y'all know the story. Then Jesus tells him he's going to die and be rose from the dead. And Peter pulls him aside to rebuke him and Jesus has to rebuke him back. So, you know, maybe 15 minutes later, I don't know, an hour later, the next day, whatever, Peter's faith is back down, you know. And whenever Jesus predicts his death, burial, and resurrection, they only hear the first two parts. "I'm going to die and be buried." And they never hear the third part about resurrection. Although later something happens and they remember it. I think, something important. Okay, Matthew 17, the Transfiguration. Jesus goes up on the mountain, and there with Peter, James, and John, and there Moses and Elijah appear. Verse 5, we won't read the whole story, but in verse 5, it says, he was still speaking when a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Now just imagine this scene. Just imagine, you're going up to the mountaintop with Jesus, and then suddenly, you know, his face becomes white and shining like the sun. Moses and Elijah there. You know, it's just an amazing moment. But then the most amazing thing at all is God himself speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son." You know, and they're like just terrified. But I'm sure they never forgot that moment. I'm sure they never forgot that moment that God spoke and said, "This is Jesus, my Son." I'm sure that built their faith. I mean, Peter had just said it, but now he heard God say it. He heard God say it. And imagine if you lived in the first century after this, you became a disciple in the early church, and you got to talk to Peter. And you say, "Peter, how do you know Jesus is the Son of God? How do you know he was the Son of God?" "Well, I heard God say it on the mountain that day." You know, wouldn't that be cool? Well, what if Peter wrote a letter and you could read it? Okay, turn to 2 Peter. Hey, that's actually a picture of the traditional mountain, Mount Tabor, where they think the Transfiguration might have taken place. You can see it's way up high, and you can see down in the valley. And there's a church built there, of course. Peter did write a letter, and we get to read it. Second Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So there you go. You can read it in a letter from an eyewitness, Peter, who was actually there that day on the mountain. And I think that's cool. I think that can build our faith. Here it is in black and white. You know, I think this is something that can help people when they're skeptical about Jesus. They're skeptical about the things that happen in the Bible. You know, you can start right here and say, "Well, here's an eyewitness who heard God's voice from heaven say that Jesus was the Son of God." Okay, now maybe you don't believe what he wrote, but it's right there, you know, in black and white. And you can start with that. Now, Peter goes on to say, and we also have the prophetic word. We also have the Bible, which we believe is the inspired word of God. And that's even more reliable and more valuable than eyewitness testimony. But to me, it's a good place to start. You know, it's a good place for people maybe who are skeptical and don't you know, grow up believing the Bible, for them to start and see that it is based, as Peter said there, not on myths, but on things that really happen, for which we have eyewitness testimony. Amen? Okay. Back to Matthew 17. Jesus comes down the mountain. And this was a moment of great faith for the folks who were up there with him, Peter, James, and John. But he comes back down the mountain, and what does he find with the other nine? In verse 14. "When they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and into the water, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out of him. The boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, Because of your little faith. Truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Okay, so again, they have little faith, like on the boat. Their faith is little again. They didn't get to go up to the mountain. Maybe that would have helped. But their faith is little, and so they can't solve this problem. And Jesus says, they don't need great faith, like the Canaanite woman. They just need faith as like a grain of a mustard seed. They just need more than little faith to the small faith the size of a mustard seed. Now, I've got up there a picture of some mustard seeds and a 20-millimeter bar. How many people know how long 20 millimeters is? I didn't think so. I don't either, because I live in America and we don't have the metric system. But 20 millimeters is approximately the diameter of a quarter. Okay, it's 2 centimeters. It's slightly less than an inch. Okay? So as you can see, if that's a quarter, you can lay about 10 mustard seeds in a row across the face of a quarter. Hey, Danny Emmett gave me a bag of mustard seeds once when I said I had never seen them. And I have that bag on in my office at work, and people ask me about it sometimes when they come in my office and I get to tell them. But that's all we need. You know, I can also see Kennesaw Mountain out my office window. And so sometimes I'll sit there and pray with that bag of mustard seeds. Now, I don't actually want Kennesaw Mountain to move because that wouldn't accomplish anything. But I do want other things to move. And I'll sometimes pray with that bag of mustard seed looking at that mountain and say, I want this to move, something to move in my life or somebody else's life. And that's all we need. We don't need great faith. It'd be great if you have great faith, but all we need is more than little faith. All we need is that much. And then great things can happen. Amen? Amen. Okay. In verse 22, Jesus tells them about his death and resurrection again a second time. And again, they're distressed. They only hear the death part, not the resurrection part. And then in verse 24, there's again, the tax collectors are asking if Jesus is going to pay this tax. And Peter says yes, but he doesn't really know. And so Jesus helps him out by doing a miracle, and Peter is able to pay the tax for both himself and for Jesus. So you can see there Jesus is helping Peter, is helping his faith grow. As we wrap up here, the question I said at the beginning of the class, we're going to stop here today, is what size is your faith? You know, what size is your faith? We've seen faith in all different shapes and sizes today in the scriptures that we've looked at. We've seen the Pharisees and the Sadducees basically having no faith. You know, being very skeptical of Jesus. No matter how many miracles he performs, they want another one. You know, we've seen that. People with virtually no faith just being opposed to Jesus, just rejecting what he has to say. I hope there's nobody like that in the room because you came to church today, so you probably have more faith than that. And then we see the crowds. You know, the crowds that had some faith, they were drawn to the miracles and they saw all the cool things that Jesus did. But then when he called them to have a stronger faith, a stronger commitment to him, to really believe in him, they weren't willing to take that next step of faith. They weren't willing. Their faith was basically only in the miracles, in the food, you know, in the good stuff they got from Jesus. But they weren't willing to take that next step of discipleship, of commitment, of really putting their faith in Jesus with their life. And then the disciples, you know, they often had little faith. They had little faith when they were on the boat. Now, they were following Jesus. They didn't turn back. But they had, sometimes they had little faith. Their faith shrank down, and Jesus had to remind them. You know, they didn't have bread on the boat, and he had to remind them, didn't I just feed 5,000 people and 4,000 people? You know, they had to have their faith reminded. And they had little faith when they couldn't heal this epileptic boy. Again, you know, they couldn't do it. They had little faith. And Jesus had to remind them, all you need is a mustard seed. You know, you don't need great faith, you just need some faith, and great things can happen. Finally, he mentioned the Canaanite woman who had great faith. You know, she had great faith. She just, all she needed was a crumb, and everything was going to be okay. If you have great faith, amen, come and talk to me after class. I need great faith. You can help me. Amen. But that's my class today, just what size is our faith, and to be encouraged, because the story is your faith can grow. You know, you see Peter, even though at times he had little faith, but he still could make these great statements. You are the Son of God. You know, we have nowhere else to go. You have the words of life. You know, Peter had this faith. And then his faith grew and he became the rock. And, you know, we can see that he was a great preacher about Jesus in the book of Acts. So, you know, the cool thing is wherever our faith is, it can grow. You know, it can grow and we can have more faith. And I think that's the lesson we can learn from these stories today. Amen? Let's close out with a prayer, and then we can go get our children. Dear God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the things that he did, for the things that he said, for the things that he taught us. Father, we thank you for the things he said about faith that we looked at today. And for the examples of faith that we can see in the Scriptures, and help us with our faith, for it to grow, for it to get bigger, Father, that you can work on our lives more and more powerfully, and that we can see mountains move. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.